Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I began a series 2 weeks ago on what are the distinctives of our local church here. We started with the concept that churches do not have the right of self-determination. We can't simply say, well, this is what we want to do. That I think this is what a church ought to be. As an American, you have an absolute right to form any club, any organization you want. And trust me, you look around Ithaca, you'll find as many weird clubs as you can possibly conceive of, that the human mind can conceive. It is our belief that the church is unique. It is not an organization, it's an institution. It is something that God instituted. God said, this is how I want it to work. The New Testament is a blueprint. It's not just a story about how some other people ran their lives and their church. It's a blueprint. God says, this is the way I want it done. There is an incredible consistency. You can open up your Bible and start from where the church begins in Acts and go right through all the epistles, and you will see the same practices, the same principles in the New Testament churches. What we're looking for here is to reduplicate that New Testament church. Not to start a great work, not to come up with a new ministry. We're looking to say, the church reproduces itself. Believers are reproduced generation after generation. We want to be a copy as close of the original as we can be. We don't want to be a faded remnant where you can just see some hints of the original. We want the same kind of power they had, the same kind of results they had, the same kind of fellowship they had. When we pray, we want the kind of answers that they had. We want the same kind of godly leadership that God put in them. We want the same heart that they had to reach out, to tell other people about Christ, to change the world around them. The way that God will work in us to achieve that is by building us upon the same basis and using the same blueprint that he used there. And so when we come to the book of Acts, for us it's not just stories, it's a blueprint. It's how do we want to order our church? This is the Lord speaking and saying, do it this way. When we began, I told you that the word church is used in two senses. One, it's the local church, a body of believers who meet together to worship. But it's also a word that means any person who has been a born-again believer from the day of Pentecost until Christ comes and takes us out of this world at the rapture. Every person is part of that group of people called the church, the biggie. We're talking about the local church. How does it organize itself? I want to begin with what for us is the most basic doctrine of the local church, and that is the doctrine of born-again church membership. Regenerate simply means born again. It's the fancy word for born again. Regenerate church membership. Every doctrine of the local church that we hold flows out of that. You must be born again. If your church membership is not born again, everything falls to pieces. By the way, that's why as we meet and have procedures for membership, that's why we take those procedures so seriously. It's not a club you're joining, and the people in the club look at you to see if you're fit. You know, it's not like you're joining the Masons or joining the Knights of Pythias or the Knights of Columbus, and they want. It's not that. We don't have control over this. We are here saying God wants something from this church. That's that we would all have one thing in common. We're born again. In Acts chapter 2, what I want to simply point out today is how the common fact that they were all born again was the root of everything else that happened in that early local church. Verse 40 down through 47 talks about the local church as it was established. Okay? What they did, how they did it, the things that marked them, what people thought about them, who joined it, how they joined it. All that information is there. We're going to get to that. But the key point I want to make is you have to see that they don't just spring out of existence out of no place. There is something that God does to make them unique, different, by the way, different from Israel that existed before this, different as an organization, different as a body, and that was being born again. And that common activity, experience happening marks all of them, and it's what allows them to be a local church. They couldn't have done the things they did if they hadn't shared in the experience of being born again. Let's take a look. Peter's been preaching, and Peter really makes the rubber hit the road. Peter says, you got to do this. You crucified Christ. Peter doesn't argue with them and debate with them. He doesn't say, well, you know, these are the reasons why. Peter convicts them. He lays it right down. And he said, you are guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ. Without that realization in a person's life, there won't be a change. If a person is trying to adopt a religion, if a person's trying to adopt a new way of thought, you can do that without a deep set conviction. I find that a lot of people come to Cornell and change their opinions about the world, change their opinions about life, change their political party. You don't need any deep sense of I was wrong to change. You're just growing and moving forward. Peter lays down, he says, you have crucified the Christ that God sent into the world. You're responsible for his death, you personally. And notice where it all starts here in verse 37. Now when they, that's the hearers, the people out there, heard this, they were cut to the heart. And then they responded to Peter. A church is going to be based upon a group of people who have had their innermost lives changed because their conscience and right down to the center of them, it's cut right deep. I was wrong. I need to change. I don't know how many of you sitting here today can remember the day you were born again, but if you can't bear that in your heart, that time where you said, I need to change. I am wrong. There's something desperately wrong with my life. How are you going to make the tremendous changes that are necessary? And if you've forgotten it, I dare say you've forgotten that you need to be changing today. One of the great problems that causes us not to have the same kind of church they had is we become stagnant. There's no life and there's no energy. There's no real sense of, I've got to do something. The only thing people have to do after church is get home and get the roast out of the oven. You know, that's the great urgency, and the great concern is, will the message end on time? This is a church that was impelled to get out and to change their lives and to change everything about the world. That's because they were cut to the heart. That's what makes the changes. You can't have a religion that changes unless you've got people who said, I'm wrong, I need to change. They were cut to the heart. And then they say to Peter, what shall we do? It's not enough to feel guilty. There has to be a sense of responsibility of saying, what am I expected to do in response? Now, by the way, this isn't earning your salvation. This is a response. If I'm guilty, then what's expected of me? Constantly, that was what would be missing in Israel. Constantly, when Jesus would preach to them, when John the Baptist would preach to them, there was no sense of guilt and response. No sense of, this is what I must do because I've offended God. These men had it. And by the way, we do say men because probably those gathered at Pentecost were mostly males at that time. Okay? Probably that would be the way Jewish worship would work. That's why he says men and brethren. That's a very Jewish term. Those who were gathered on Pentecost were Jews and Jewish men. Then Peter said to them, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Every one of you has to go through the same thing. A change of who and what you are. That's what repentance is. It's a 180-degree turn. It's saying, this is who I was. I was headed away from God. I was doing my own thing, my own way, making up my own rules. Now I'm going to turn towards God. Absolute, complete repentance. And baptism, which we'll speak about, is the mark, is the public identification in saying, that's happened to me. When we dip a person under the water, that doesn't save them, doesn't help them a bit. They're a little wetter. in our church, usually a little colder than when they came out. All it is, it's their way of saying, I did it, and now I want to show you. I want to show you in the way God says I should show you. But that's the point here. Every one of you. That's Peter's point. He doesn't say, now those of you who really want to do something for the Lord, do this, and the rest of you will catch up. Every one of you has to do this. That was Peter talking. Peter, to whom Jesus had taught the things of the church. Peter, who speaks representing all the apostles, representing what God has showed them, what the Holy Spirit did for them that day. He says, that's what every last one of you needs to have. One other thing. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. We call that the sovereignty of God. You have to realize that repentance is a person actually doing business with God. It's not something that you can bring about yourself. It's not something that's simply sorrow. It's that point when in your life, God has reached in and changed your thinking. In the Gospel of John, it's described, he says, you know, the wind goes wherever it wants to. You can't control it. But you can tell where it's been. Things move different. Trees shift different. You can tell where the wind is brought. He says, that's the way it is when people are born by the Spirit of God. The wind, the Holy Spirit, has changed them. There comes a time when, I think with our children, I want to make this a point, we have the idea that if we teach our kids right, if we raise them in the church, if we bring them to church, they're going to get saved. You know, that's a guarantee. There is no guarantee. It's as many as the Lord our God will call. There's no household salvation in the Bible. It doesn't exist. It's not there. It's individual business. Every single person comes through the same way. If my children and when my children get saved, it's because they themselves have done business with the Lord. They have recognized that. Now, outwardly, it's not always the same. I mean, the things a 5-year-old repents of and the 25-year-old can be entirely different. You know, I can remember the sorrow I had. Boy, I wish those are my only sins that I had as a 5-year-old. You know, I'd feel remarkably innocent. By the way, that's a reason why some people who are saved when they're young, by the time they turn 20 and 30, don't have the same fire and enthusiasm as a person who was saved in their 20s and 30s. Because the people who are saved in their 20s and 30s have much more evidence of change and rejoicing, things God saved them from right at that moment. Whereas a child of 5, they've grown, but they don't have that same realization. But both of them have the same thing. The Lord God called them. God wants me. This invitation was for me, and he drew me to himself, and I became his. And what's interesting is, look at the next verse. And many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He says, get out. You've got to separate yourself from the world. It's not enough that you're cut to the heart. It's not enough that you have a change. This change has to make every part of your life be different. Get out from the generation in which you're living. This past week, if you noticed in the paper, there's a little bit about how churches in Ithaca embrace homosexuality and lesbianism. And they quoted me, not quite accurately, but they only quoted part, of course, of what you said. And I had explained to the woman, you know, about different things. And I said, well, you have to understand, our church is countercultural. The New Testament church always acts against culture, changes every culture it comes in contact with. Ithaca culture is all about freedom and making choices, alternate lifestyles, do your own thing. Follow your own desires no matter where they lead you. That is Ithaca. That's what's noble in Ithaca. Somebody has followed their own desires in some crazy little way, he'll get a monument put up to him. That's noble. That is what our community loves. The Bible is all about following the Lord's will. It's all about having a Lord and Master and doing what he says. It's all about righteousness and holiness. We are completely in antithesis to the culture in which we live. I said, there is no middle ground. How can we? You know, when you say follow your own desires, you know what the Bible calls that? Lust. And I realize you can't see that because that's your mindset. Well, understand, we can't see it. We've been called out of that. We were there and now we're over here. The word church comes from a Greek word which you should know. Absolutely, positively. If you don't know it, write it down. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. E-K means out of. Ek. Ek. You know, out of. Called, K-L-E-S-I-A, means called. You're called out of. You can't have a church unless you've got a group of people who've been pulled out of something into something else. You can't have a church that identifies with something unless they have been separated from something else. That's what the word church means. A New Testament church is people who have heard the call of God, experienced it, and followed it out of their lives, out of themselves and their way of doing something, and said, I'm a sinner. I have failed. I have rebelled against God just because I want to do things my way. I now want to leave that lifestyle and the world around me, and I'm going to follow God. That's a church. Everything they do is because they have now been called out of their world. By the way, their world was a group of people who nominally followed God, called Jews. None of these people here were Gentiles. None of these people were pagans. But they were all highly religious, moral people. They wouldn't, by the way, they were good Jews, or they wouldn't have been there on the day of Pentecost. Good Jews go on Pentecost. These were people who were called out of the world. A born-again person, a member of the local church, a member of the universal church, is someone who says, I've heard the call. I don't want to be that way. And I tried to make it plain to that lady, we don't want to be that way. We're not all about driving around in a pickup truck and beating up people who are different than us. If you want to lead that kind of lifestyle, that is none of my business. Now, if you want me to help you pay for that lifestyle, if you want to make that lifestyle a privilege that I extend to other groups, I might disagree with that. I don't think I have a right, have a responsibility to pay for your lifestyle or to give you privileges. But if they want to do that, and we shouldn't be in the pulpit bashing people who are gay and saying that's horrible. And there's a lot of sin going on in the world. That just happens to be the popular one downtown. Okay? There's a lot of it. The point is, we've been called out of any lifestyle that celebrates itself and its own choices and its own ways. I've been called out of this world. Every generation of Christians has been called out of the world in which they live. If you were raised in country, among country folk on the farm, there's a lifestyle that you could adopt that's still wrong on the country that God calls you out of. You're raised in New York City. You're raised in Saudi Arabia. I don't care where you are. God calls you out of that and says, I want something different from you. You are to be mine. I'm calling you to myself. You belong to me. I want you to be different because now you've changed 180 degrees. You're born again. You've done business with me. That's where the church starts. That's the message. There's no compromise. By the way, there's no catechism here. Well, you do these things and take this class and this is what will happen. None of that. It was right at that moment, and they were told, repent, identify by baptism, and I want you to get out, flee, get away from this perverse generation. In Philippians, Paul, in talking to the Philippian church about their attitude, he says, you as Christians, how can you do things with this attitude of discontent and murmuring? He says, you know, you're supposed to be harmless and godly in the midst of this crooked generation, and you're supposed to shine as a light in their midst. You don't act like them. You're supposed to act noticeably different. That's the core of the church. And the only people who can be part of this local church are the people who, in verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. There's no sense in which somebody's arm was twisted. You may have noticed that oftentimes I don't give an invitation. I don't think there's anything wrong with giving an invitation at the end of a service. I think in many cases it's absolutely required. But I have seen an invitation be really abused, where the invitation becomes an emotional drawing and dragging of people's heartstrings to get a human response from them. The people who accept the invitation of the word do so gladly. If you have to drag somebody down front, there's a problem. God changes their hearts, and then they come down front. These people gladly receive the word. When God works in your heart, you know what he does? He makes you willing. You don't get willing. He makes you willing. He reaches inside, and all of a sudden, you just see things completely different. Too bad. Well, we got some of the younger ones here. You know, when you're like 6 or 7, guys, you want nothing to do with girls. You know, they got germs. They do all kinds of crazy stuff. You know, they're into dolls and playing house, doing their homework. You know, all that stuff that guys just don't do. You know, you just don't want anything to do with them. Then there comes a day when all of a sudden it's like, and it's overnight. It's not gradual. It's overnight. All of a sudden it's like, wait a minute. I think I'm missing something here. Wait a minute. You know, wow. It's like Yankee Doodle and Won't the Girls Be Handy. You know, like, oh, wow. It's a change of mind. And you can't describe to a 6 and 7-year-old, kiss a girl. You know, don't want to think about it, you know. The girls will giggle and the guys will look at you like, you're not going to hang out with me. You keep talking that stuff, you know. But then there comes a time when you think differently. It's that kind of a change. You can't explain it to the people until it happens to them. You can't tell them about the whole new world that's opened up for you. You can't tell them about, no, I'd rather go on a date than play trucks with the boys. Although some guys, after they get married, do return to the trucks. You know, I understand that there is a kind of a cycle that works its way through life. But the point I'm trying to make is, just like with a child that's at that age, you can't explain it to them because their mind has everything identified, has a place for everything, and anything else is totally wrong to them. And then you try to explain it, you can't do it. The same when you try to explain to people who don't want what the Lord offers, who don't see their sin and their guilt, their need to be right with God, their absolute need to change and to be completely led by the Spirit of God. It's only those who gladly receive the word that were baptized. We believe, and we'll talk about it, the Bible teaches believers' baptism. There wasn't one person baptized in the New Testament who wasn't saved. I don't care what verses they dredge up about somebody's family was baptized. What makes you think they weren't saved? It says right in the passage they all believed on the Lord. We're talking about the Philippian jailer. The Bible, we don't baptize babies. Why? Baptism is for those who've gladly received the gospel, the news that I can be right with God by repenting and by getting born again. That is the gospel. Those are the people who are baptized. I've mentioned this to you before, but the reason why churches baptize babies or sprinkle babies is simply because they don't believe in believers' baptism. You know, if you're baptizing believers, it's just as easy to do it in a tank, the Bible way. Why did they start sprinkling babies? Because they wanted to baptize a baby and no mother would let you attempt to drown her child. You know, parents don't like that kind of thing. So they said, well, sprinkling is just as good. Oh, baloney. If it was sprinkling, the Bible would have said sprinkling and not immersion. It's a plain word, used plainly, used in one fashion all the time. It's for believers. It's for those who gladly receive his word. When children grow up in the church, we look at their lives to determine as best we can. They say, I want to be baptized. We say, okay, let's see if you've gladly received the word and are born again. Now, we can't always make that determination easily for a child. We can't always say, I can see the evidence. If we can't see the evidence, then we say, you better wait a while till we can see it. We're not saying you're not saved. We're just saying we have to see the evidence of it. Because we believe very strongly that baptism is for those who gladly receive the word. Until somebody has come out of the world, you don't identify them with the Church of Christ by baptism. That's what water baptism does. They used to say, as a matter of fact, when I was in school at Houghton, I was told, well, there couldn't have been any baptism by immersion because there was no place to baptize 3,000 people in Jerusalem. I didn't know any answers to that at the time. You know, I was like, well, I don't know. You know, makes sense to me. There's not much water. Nobody told me that every single Jew who entered the temple was immersed with a mikvah, a ritual mikvah. Every single Jew, every time he entered the temple, went through a ritual bath and was immersed. They had huge baths down there, right below the temple. And they had plenty of places to ritually immerse people because it was the common practice of all Jews to do so. Duh. You know, if I'd just taken some time, or if my pastor had explained it to me, these people who were there, and by the way, these are all people who are gathered for Pentecost and who've been ritually immersed that day once as a Jew. Now they want to be baptized. Now they want to be identified with Jesus Christ. All of these Jews, every last one of them there, had been ritually immersed day after day after day. This would be the last time. This time I'm being baptized and identified. See, what drew that church together was every person was baptized. Every member of the church was baptized, had identified. It's a real, what's the term I want to use? Almost impossible structure when you've got a church that's willing to abide by secret Christians. People who want to be part of the church on Sunday, but not willing to identify with the Lord throughout the week. I have a question. Do the people at work know you're a born-again believer? If they don't know that, then we're in trouble as a church. Your baptism here was in front of us, but you're supposed to say, I want to tell the entire world that I'm born again. You can't carry on any of these activities with a group of people who have a nominal or secret commitment to the Lord. You can't do it. It's all part and parcel of the same group. On Thursday night, we had some time of fellowship here, and then our college group, we went down to Wegmans for our Bible study. So I show up with the Bible study with a new person. I had come a little later than them. And told him I met him in the bathroom. Met him in the men's room. And so they're all looking at me like, Pastor, you know, how do you do that? You know, you're the only person I know who can walk in the men's room and come out with somebody for the Bible study. Well, I was in the men's room and I was washing my hands, you'll be glad to know. And the guy said, hey, he said, nice jacket. I was wearing my Orioles jacket. And he says, a Bible? He says, hey, you carry a Bible? And I said, yeah, I carry a Bible. I said, are you a born-again believer? I always use those words. I don't use words like Christian, because that covers a multitude of sins. I don't use words like Baptist, because that covers a multitude of sinners, you know. I don't care about them. Are you a born-again believer? Yeah, he says, I am. I said, well, we're here for Bible study. Oh, he said, can I come? Sure. So he came along, but just that willingness to identify as a born-again believer, how can I have a Bible study on a basis that we're just going to spread information? We're just going to have some things going on. Notice what happens to those who gladly receive the word. We'll come back to verse 41. There were added to them that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. If you ask me, give you a physical description of the ministries of a New Testament church, I think those four are the four pillars that hold up a New Testament church. To describe my philosophy of the ministry of a church, I will tell you, it's the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, that's the ordinances, that's communion, and prayer. Those are the four pillars. Notice there's no bus in there. You can have a bus ministry if you want to have a bus ministry. You can have a puppet ministry if you want to have a puppet ministry. All kinds of other ministries. Those are the four you've got to have. And each of those four presupposes a group of born-again baptized people. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The things we teach are strange. They're not something that strike the minds of most people, even in our community, as being sensible. Well, why would you oppose any person marrying anybody else they want of whatever gender? That doesn't even occur to them. Our answer is because the Bible does. That strikes them as strange. How can we teach something and hold it steadfastly if we haven't all been born again? How can you maintain a consistency in the apostles' doctrine if you have people who are not born again? As a church, when we gather together, when there's teaching, it's only received as each one of you interacts with the Bible. I don't preach messages, I preach the Bible. And each person is responsible to say, that's the apostles' doctrine. That's the truth that's there. We're not in the business of catechizing you. We're in the business of saying, these are the things we most assuredly believe. And it says, and breaking of bread, that's communion. How can you have communion based upon the fact the communion says Jesus died for me and Jesus' blood forgave my sin if everybody doesn't believe it? How can you have born-again believers? In fact, that very night before the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, he sent Judas out. He sent Judas out before the part of the Passover that did the Lord's Supper. It was only born-again believers that he wanted there. It says the breaking of bread and in prayers and in fellowship depends upon born-again believers. Notice what else. Just come down here quick. Fear came upon every soul. Wonders and signs were done. All that believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them. You've been around Baptists long enough, you find out what they believe by how they spend their money. Okay? When the money comes out, that's when you find out what people actually believe. And it's really amazing to me. I've been in business meetings of churches where you can talk about changing the constitution of the church, and everybody will sit there and just, Then you talk about spending $50, and the people come from far and wide. You know, how are we spending that money? That I don't know whether that's just us or that's where we really imitate that New Testament church so well, but these people showed what they believed because they didn't even think their money was their own. You got a checkbook. That checkbook has your name on it. Maybe the name of the person to whom you're married, or if it's one of your kids. The Bible says that if you're a born-again person, that's not your money. That members of this church look at their checkbook and say, that's not my money. That's money that's available for the needs of the entire church. That's a radical doctrine, isn't it? Now, we're not talking about sending your money to some televangelist so that he can live in glory and splendor and commit his occasional sins on your money. But we're talking about a group of people who say, I don't own anything in and of myself. I have so identified with this body that my will, my money, and all of my goods are dedicated to the furtherance of this body. You don't do that with unsaved people. You don't do that with people who can't identify with you and who can't think about who and what you are. One last thing. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were saved. They're the ones. The Lord adds to the church. He makes the determination of who joins. And it was those who were being saved. You can't have a New Testament church with a mixed multitude. That's why you can't take the leadership principles of Israel and apply them to the church. Those leadership principles were based on a mixed multitude. The New Testament church is a different kind of organism and organization. What we are looking at and laying before you is, can you open this passage and see the absolute need of regenerate church membership? Would you be able to teach that to others? Would you be able to teach a membership class on this principle? Should I be able to pick any one of you in this church and say, oh, tonight we're covering regenerate church membership and I want you to be able to teach it? Could you do that? You should be able to. If the doctrines aren't believed by you, if you're not continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, then this church isn't. You can hire yourself a mercenary, call him a preacher, and let him preach the truth for a while. And then when he leaves, hope you find another mercenary just as good, who's just as true, and he preaches the truth for a while. The church stands and falls on what you believe, on how steadfast you are. And this doctrine has to be absolute. It boils down to every last thing we do. And every doctrine we move to will be built upon this one. Let's pray. Oh, Father, the day that you opened my eyes to your truth and showed me what you desired of me, how you wanted me to follow the call of your Son, I still remember that, Father. I pray that time, that event, that heavenly work in my life would be the same, that desire to see that same thing in everyone's life who would ever be a member of this church, that none of us, Father, would fall into any ideas that would not be of you. It has nothing to do with where we live or our families or our friends. May it be Jesus Christ and our new life in him. If any of us, Father, who've been called of your Son and born again have fallen away from the fervor and the excitement of that, any of us, Father, who haven't been identifying as we ought, whose lives have begun well but have moved less well, I pray, Father, that you might give us what we need in this church, a genuine desire that your Holy Spirit might lead us back to where we belong, back to your side through your Son. Bless us, Father. The things we say and do, we do because they come from your Son and your Word. It's in his name we pray. Amen.